I'm going to ask this, if you will, to start with me in Acts 18. Let's go there. We are going to here just kind of get a snapshot of Paul's ministry to Corinth. And so I'm asking that we start here. We're going to jump to a number of places, and I'm going to wrap this all up in split sermon time. So we're going to move pretty fast. Acts 18, if you are with me, we already know by background, Luke was writing, chronicling, documenting the early New Testament church and the events that went on at that time during that first century. If you're with me in Acts 18, verse 1, we're going to see Corinth spoken of here. It reads this way, Acts 18, verse 1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." And so what we get in the next several verses is some sense of Paul's visit to Corinth, what he dealt with, who he met when he was there, and all of those nuances of who received him and who did not. If we keep reading in verse 2, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius," if we remember here by history, Emperor Claudius Caesar had been a persecutor of the Jews there in Rome at the time, and we see as much, "and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade," this gives us some background at least in terms of Paul, "he stayed with them, and here he works his occupation." He'd been a tent maker. So he looks to be as well as Priscilla and Aquila, then started making tents. They had to support themselves. Verse 4 reads as follows, "And he reasoned in the synagogue," this being in Corinth, "every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So he had both of those categorical audiences listening to the message that was inspired by God, and then making sense of them. "When Silas and Timothy had come," so they gathered there in Corinth as well, "from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." There was a point whereby God inspired him to speak, and even as he did, he began to recognize that in speaking boldly to those who happened to be in that audience, that some did not want to listen, and we catch as much here. Verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So he received such a negative response to those he was preaching to, he decided to move on. So, but what we get from all of this is we get this connection. We get a link between Paul and the responsibilities, the visitation, the pastoring that he wound up doing in the city of Corinth. You know, on the surface, if we are well acquainted with Corinth, Corinth would have been kind of a difficult place to go. I have no idea if you have maps in the back of your Bible, but I spent a little bit of time going through them just to remind myself where Corinth was, being on that kind of Greek peninsula. If you remember, west of Athens, it was at a very specific place that would have had high traffic. It would have been a larger city, like 700,000 individuals there, the bulk of which were slaves. But much like even the Panama Canal, it was a thoroughfare. It was a canal by which you could go from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea, and you could pass through that area. And that would have been because of its location, Corinth, it would have been a location that people wanted to stop and stay and spend time. It had, as I've already noted, beautiful harbors, lots of trade that was there. The city itself was to have known to have nice architecture, certainly had art. It had money. There was no shortage of wealth. It had sports and entertainment. And additionally, it also had a number of false temples that a whole lot of people worshipped at. Included with that was temple prostitution. And most Bible scholars will then characterize Corinth as an immoral city. In fact, if we go back, you may remember the term to Corinthianize was almost a backhanded way of someone being immoral, someone being sinful. So that is the location that Paul was called to go to. Yet despite these sins, Paul was then moved by God to go there. And this would have taken place in, as we estimate from timeline in the scriptures, 51 to 52 AD. He would have gone there to Corinth, and he would have, as best we know, he would have spent 18 months there raising up a church. After those 18 months, he was inspired to move on. But he sends Apollos to pastor there. A few years go by, and he, in terms of his responsibilities in different locations, he begins to hear of problems showing up in the church of God at Corinth, of which he goes back and forth. If you remember in 1 Corinthians there, they ask questions. He answers the question, one of which a letter is referenced, but we don't see that letter. We do know his response to the Corinthians, though, in 1 Corinthians, because what he winds up doing is he winds up amidst the division and the problems and the sinning, he writes them what many would consider a very strong letter. A strong letter with a very corrective tone. That is what we see in 1 Corinthians. Against that backdrop, we then, I ask, head for 2 Corinthians. Because I'm going to ask that we spend some time in 2 Corinthians today. In fact, I'm going to ask that we kind of start it and we come back here a number of times over the next however long, 6 months, even as I have opportunity to speak periodically, revisiting 2 Corinthians with you, and we come back to make sense of what Paul then wrote to the Corinthians in this second letter. Now, there is a couple of good reasons for us just to spend some time in 2 Corinthians. One is, first off, just simply to see the response of the Corinthians to Paul's strong letter, that severe letter, that corrective letter that he sent. How did they react to that? There's also something else that's valuable whenever you go to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, just as content. We get an opportunity to, almost in a way, look through a window at how a church operates in the first century. And in doing so, at least as I was writing this message, to have some sense of how they are like our church, the Church of God today, and how they are different from the Church of God today. So there's a value here. And even as we go through at least a chapter at a time or however much we make sense, because the letter itself is broken down into some pretty nice-sized pieces for us to work through, oftentimes not longer chapters, but pieces that we can wind up moving pretty easily through for shorter messages. So what I'm going to ask that we do today is make sense of at least Corinthians in general, get some broad perspective, but then we move specifically into 2 Corinthians 1 specifically. Let's first off start with a little bit of background, and then let's answer three questions. Let's ask ourselves, how is that first chapter laid out? And you may have some headers in your own Bible, my open Bible commentary that I tend to be, I favor and enjoy easily. It lays it all out nicely. It offers me headers. How might we lay this first chapter? Well, let's make sense of the letter itself. Then let's, on a second item, let's look at specifically chapter 1. How is this first chapter dealt with? And then lastly, let's then ask ourselves as we conclude the message, what might we learn just from that first chapter? So we're thinking whole letter, chapter, what are the lessons involved? I've entitled this message then, 2 Corinthians 1, the focus of Paul's second letter. 2 Corinthians 1, the focus of Paul's second letter. It's easiest for me just to tell you right now, leave a marker in 2 Corinthians, whereas we'll spend time in the first chapter, we'll go to several other places in Scripture, but then we'll come back here from time to time and keep our spot in reading, and then we'll keep progressing forward. Most of my notes come from my Ambassador College days from many years ago. I went back, though, and also had opportunity to listen to some Ambassador Bible College lectures. There are at least two sets that are up on the UCG webpage. And then also went to a number of commentaries, most often the Open Bible Commentary, to get some sense of what's here in 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 1. I've already shared with you a little bit of background about 2 Corinthians. What generally do we then know about 2 Corinthians, about this letter? And simply as a reminder, it is a letter that he wrote, Paul wrote. Well, we know that Paul wrote it. he identifies himself on the front end. Scholars are not in a disagreement about who writes this letter. There's agreement here for a number of reasons, of which right up front he identifies himself. So there's no mistaking that. We also know, even as I've noted here, we have some sense of timeline. We have a sense of when he visited there, when he left, when he pastored, when he was wrote the first letter, 1 Corinthians 1, and or just 1 Corinthians, and that whole letter. And we have some also sense of when he writes 2 Corinthians. We happen to know by timeline that in all likelihood, 2 Corinthians was written in 56 A.D. How did we get there? Well, we happen to have known that Paul had left Corinth in A.D. 52. After sailing to Palestine, we get a sense through scriptures. We happen to know that he happened to have been in Ephesus for at least 2.5 years. Here's where he would have heard information about 1 Corinthians or the content that appears in 1 Corinthians. If we move forward, Paul, after hearing of problems in Corinth, then would have written that letter. And as we've already noted here, there was a letter that preceded it that was not canonized in Scripture, but it was him writing. It doesn't show up in Scripture. But we happen to know what he writes in 1 Corinthians, that longer corrective letter about division on so many different fronts, if you remember. Even as we make sense of what's there, it felt like the Church of Corinth was just at odds on almost every issue, which then takes us to 2 Corinthians, as I've already noted here, written in 56 A.D. If we're going to pose the question, if we're just breaking down the letter, how might this letter then be laid out? Well, there's a lot of agreement along these lines. I'll offer, it's probably easiest to make sense of the letter, the 13 chapters, in three sections. Section 1 would be 2 Corinthians 1 through 7, those chapters we could contend would entail Paul defending his apostolic authority. What was his authority as an apostle? Now, there are a whole lot of contentions about who he was, how dare you say what you've said. There were those who happened to have risen up in the church in Corinth that were questioning his credentials, began to, in so many different ways, attack him. We see that principally in chapters 1 through 7. In the middle part of the letter, 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, we see Paul exhort Corinth to collect items for the poor. And he spends some time there in the middle part of the letter about this. If we backtrack just here, even as I talked about what was taking place in Jerusalem, with Claudius attacking the Jews, it was difficult. There was a recognition of the Church of God at Jerusalem, and in other locations where there was heavy persecution. So in this case, Paul is exhorting that there be a collection of items for the poor in Jerusalem. Lastly then, section 3 of the letter in general, if you're just flipping through, Paul is going to confront directly those false teachers in chapters 10 through 13. And he doesn't mince words in terms of dealing with them. So that kind of lays out maps for us, if you will, 2 Corinthians, the letter as a whole. Let's just break down chapter 1. If we're going to just chunk information all the way through, there can be some variation here, but in general, there's somewhat consensus in terms of what's offered. If we deal with 2 Corinthians 1, we might break this down into three parts. The first part being Paul's greeting. This will take place in the first 11 verses. I say greeting, and I should also offer some updates there in terms of his well-being and how he was being challenged and what he had to do in terms of those challenges. Part 2 of just chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, we might contend Paul justifying the decisions he makes in the middle part of this chapter. He's going to offer an explanation as to why. And then lastly, there is a part 3 to 2 Corinthians 1, which deals with the delay of his visit. He's actually going to explain in the letter why he chose to delay visiting Corinth. Okay, against that backdrop, I'm going to ask, I'm trusting you're with me in 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to read these sections and we'll make sense of them. Again, occasionally going elsewhere in Scripture for reinforcement, for clarity. And again, the aim is to make sense of what did Paul write here to the church at Corinth after that first letter. It reads this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, he tells you his audience, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. So what we get right up front is we get some clarity here. We get a number of things. We get who gives Paul the authority to write this letter. Because even as a letter was sent, if we remember back in the day, there was a questioning of Paul in terms of credentials. Paul says, hey, I'm not writing on behalf of me. I'm writing on behalf of Jesus Christ at the will of God. I've been inspired to write a letter directly to you. And even as noted here in Timothy, our brother, to the church there and to all of the members, all the saints who are there. A couple of terms may come up to the forefront that we need to give attention. This notion, even as we make sense of an apostle means a messenger sent forward with an order. He was given an order by Christ to write this letter. He is, if we look at that term apostle, a delegate. That it is helpful, at least for us, to be reminded that it wasn't some arbitrary insight. It was God directing Paul there. And it is helpful for us to pause long enough to make clear that in God's church, there's not the arbitrary raising of someone or appointing of someone to a letter, to a role in terms of responsibility and service. I'll cite Psalm 75, verse 6, which simply reminds us that promotion doesn't come from other places, it comes directly from God. That said, even as we move forward here, it's interesting to note that he includes Timothy, in this case, as designated our brother. Now, this is an interesting way of phrasing this because he recognized Timothy in this kind of organizational way, professional way, as a brother. Now, you may remember how he refers to Paul to Timothy elsewhere. What else does he think of Timothy? Well, in other locations, we know this in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. What did he call him? He called him my son. So there was a close connection here between Paul and Timothy. But formally in writing this letter, he terms him his brother. And I'll only add here as well, it's helpful at least to make sense of, and I've already underscored this a couple of times, that the church of God is called the church of God. It's one key indicator that it is God's church. So we see this in verse 1. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father, again the authority behind his letter, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a sense here in terms of what's offered, and we also get some commonality between Paul and his other letters. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In the previous message with Mr. McCurdy, we just visited a section of Scripture, if you remember, in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, which underscored, emphasized where we go in terms of accessing God. If you remember what we just read just a moment ago, we were reminded that whenever we deal with God, we go to the throne of comfort and mercies. This tells us a lot about God. In many cases, we might think of God as authoritarian or heavy-handed, and yet Paul, even as he's writing to the Corinthians, says the God we serve is one that's big on, if we use modern-day language, comfort and mercy. That's how God views us, like a loving child. You know, for those of us who have kids, we have a soft spot routinely for our kids. Whenever we deal with our own children, we'll oftentimes provide benefit of the doubt. It's not any wonder where we get that. God has a soft spot for us. And in doing so, he recognizes that even as we addressed again in that first message, that we fall down. We make mistakes. And God says, I still have comfort and mercy for you. Now, I'm also your judge. He does so thankfully, with zero bias, unlike human beings, objectively. But he views us in a very loving way. God is the Father of mercies. And if we look at the term mercy, it means one who has compassion, one who has pity on us. And that pity, in all likelihood, stems from Christ being in the flesh and sharing with the Father, this is what it's like to be human. It's kind of a mess. It's kind of a challenge. There are issues that human beings deal with that Christ could share firsthand. And even as we have a sense that God is a God of mercy, we go to that throne of mercy to address him. We also see here that God is a God of comfort. And as we make sense of what here, the term comfort means one who summons for help. God loves us. He summons us. He calls us near in order to help us. His aim is to comfort us. Now, if you go through this section, that term comfort, that kind of shows up a number of different places, and consolation also shows up here shortly, that term is a variation on the term, the root word paraclete. That term may sound familiar to you. Paraclesis, if you remember, is a reference to what? To God's Holy Spirit. It gives us a sense of what God offers here in terms of comfort and love. And so even as he loves us, he views us with the idea of helping us, of aiding us, which is why if we go back to John 14 and verse 26, whenever Christ said, I'm going to give you the comforter, he was saying, I'm going to give you my essence in order to help you. The notion of a comforter is one who comes alongside and aids and assists and benefits. And so what we see here, even as Paul makes mention of his authority and who he's writing on behalf of, he's writing on behalf of God and Christ, who comforts, who looks to extend mercy to us, who comforts us all, verse 4 once more, us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And we get this interesting relationship here about why we're extended comfort and what we are to do with it. The term tribulation is at least one we should stop long enough to reference. Even as we hear Paul use this term, tribulation means something specific. It means, if you go back into the original Greek, it means crushing pressure. Crushing pressure. Paul would have known crushing pressure well. His was a life once called of crushing pressure, of tribulation. And so what we find here, even as he talks about that God comforts us in our crushing pressure, our tribulation, he says God is there to help us. He's there to help us no matter what we deal with. And even as we deal with these things, we have the ability to rely on him for good. In fact, I'll only make mention of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10 here, that offers, even in later in the book, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. There is something, it's going to sound counterintuitive, there is something valuable about acknowledging our shortcomings. There is something valuable about noting our weaknesses, because rather than be full of ourselves, it forces us to be reminded that we have to rely on God. And when we rely on God, then we have opportunity to really have success in life, to have good character. I'll leave a marker here. I'll ask us to go to Romans 8. There are a number of places we could go here, just in terms of support for this section. I'm going to ask us, and there are a longer section of Romans 8. By background, you may remember Romans 6 deals with the challenge, well, the realization and the value of the law, why it's given. Romans 7 talks about the struggle we have with the law. Romans 8 then deals with about God's Spirit and how it aids us, guides us, leads us, strengthens us. I'm in Romans 8. If we drop down, I need only for us to read a couple of verses here. I'll go three. Let's go to verse 37. Romans 8, verse 37, this would have been Paul writing to the church at Rome. Notice what he offers. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That would be Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nothing we come in contact with, no powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor anything created, any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we're reminded of here is nothing can come between God and us as long as we seek God out, as long as we don't throw up a barrier or a wall to God. God promises to never leave us. God promises to never forsake us. And so what we find here is even as we are challenged by life in whatever different way, even as the Corinthians were, as Paul notes, he says nothing can separate us from God. God is always there, no matter what we go through, in comfort and mercy. So we've read up to verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, again that term consolation is a variation on comfort, also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for our consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which he also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is also for our consolation and salvation. So he's saying, even as we go through challenging times, and there's an inevitability of going through challenging times. In fact, you're never going to get anywhere unless you face challenging times. We know this. No question here in terms of what we learn as we go through trials and tribulations. The part we don't often think about is that we go through them in part to understand, as the bride of Christ, what Christ went through. Because if we think in Scripture what we are the bride of Christ. Christ, once he comes and returns, is desirous of having a bride that can empathize with all the sufferings that he went through. It's called compatibility. Sometimes we don't like trials. I'm with you there. But do they serve a purpose for us? Yeah, they do. They galvanize our character. And they actually ready us to be the bride of Christ at his return, as difficult as that sounds. And so what we find through all of this is this realization that we will go through these things and ultimately receive salvation, verse 6. And our hope for you, that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also will you partake of the consolation, that encouragement. I'll mention here just briefly Colossians 1, verse 24, that talks about how we are made complete or filled through the afflictions of Christ. So it's helpful at least to link it there, that verse there. If we drop down some, we are up to verse 8. For we do not want to be ignorant, brethren, of your trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despaired even to life. Now, here's where Paul is inserting something personal. He's talking about all the challenges that he faced. And in a kind of a funny way, he's saying, which sounds odd, he's saying, you think you have trouble. You don't know trouble like I know trouble. I think that's a song. You have no idea what it means to be challenged. You may think you understand in terms of the church of God there in Corinth. You have no idea what it means to endure. We might pause long enough to then ask, well, what did Paul endure? Well, we know. Jailings, beatings. If we think back even to the first letter, we get indication even in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was thrown into the arena to be eaten by wild beasts. He says as much. So when he makes reference to this issue of facing challenges and tribulations in a situation where the only way he knew he could survive would have been God's intervention, He understood troubles to the fullest extent. And so what we find here, even as we make sense of what he offers, is he talks at length about trials, but he talks about them from the vantage point of recognizing that they're necessary and that we will be supported through them. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So he's, from the beginning of the plan of salvation, he's always had a desire to deliver us. He's always been there to support us. He's always been there to remove the death sentence that is on our head. And so we make sense of what's there. He's cared for us in the past. He delivers us in the present. He will care for us in the future. That's what we get from that section of Scripture. And you are also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And so what we're reminded of here, that favor, that mercy that's provided, we are the benefactors of that. So that then tackles that first section of this first chapter of 2 Corinthians, which in some counts then transitions to a second section, verses 12 through 14. And this, even in this case, we're talking about him explaining his decision. Now, again, what's that decision? Well, by background, you may have recalled he said that he would return to Corinth, but he recognized in returning to Corinth that this would be a difficult return. I mean, if we just make this very personal, if someone were to send you a letter that in essence spoke of very specifically, justifiably so, your shortcomings, I'm not necessarily sure we would open that, we would have open arms if that individual showed up on our doorstep. Oh, I've waited for you to come. That's not how we would respond. Paul knew this. Paul thought through this at length. And he wrestled with himself. We might think of him as callous as he dealt with all of this. He thought long and hard about the fact that I'm sending a letter that's going to be incredibly corrective. Some commentaries will call it a severe letter. And now I have to follow up. And I'm not sure how that response is going to be. So whenever we move into this second section, we start to make sense of what's here. Now, what's interesting, even as we move through just this middle part, verses 12 through 14, is he's going to talk about the fact that he wrote it with the right intent. His term, with a clear conscience. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that which we provided, that we conducted ourselves in the world, is in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, not like those who happen to be of the world, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So what he's offering here is that I wrote that initial letter. In fact, my ministry has, the aim has been always to build you. The aim has always been to edify you. The aim has always been, even in the form of correction, to put you on the right track. He offers here, I don't feel bad about that. In fact, I rejoice in the fact of the advances, the improvements you've made from that. Verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end. My hope is that you'll take that information and you'll apply it. And we see what's offered. We've already addressed what's offered in that first letter. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours. Now that feels like a twisting of his perspective here, but he's not saying that. Believe it or not, his language is along the lines of, despite the fact I've had to correct you, I'm proud of you. You have made amazing gains and amazing advances in terms of growth and development, but there are still issues that are showing up, and the issues have to be addressed. On the bottom of verse 14, it reads this, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so what he's saying here in part is we've worked for your good. And even in working for your good, we've been pleased by the progress you've made. At the same time, I'm trusting you should be pleased at our progress too. That notion we use sometimes is reciprocity. Even as I invest in you, you typically invest in me. Even as I strive for you to be better, I'm trusting that you see in me good as well. So he makes this comment in verse 14, which then a shorter section, part two of the first chapter, concludes with verse 14, which then takes us to the last section. And here's where he's just going to get into the fact of why has he then delayed coming. He's written this letter in terms of 1 Corinthians. He said he's going to show up. He said, I'll be there at some time in the future. He said, I'm coming. But he starts to feel like, at least those in Corinth think this, like you're not really meaning that you're going to come. There's some separate level of understanding or meaning. You're not telling us. Now, curiously here, Paul's about to tell them why he's not coming. We're in verse 15. Let's keep reading. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again away from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. So we're getting a sense here in terms of Paul's travels that he had a certain set plan in mind. He had intended to go one direction, but he recognized that he couldn't go one direction. And in doing so, he's making sense of this, and he's laying out by detail why he couldn't come at that time. In essence, he kind of says, I have other matters to attend to. I'm doing the best I can. Trust me that I'm doing the best I can, and eventually my aim is to get there. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Did I think in some haphazard manner that I was going to tell you I was going to come, but then not come? No, that's not what I did at all. Or the things I plan to do, do I plan according to the flesh? Am I all about selfishness here? Am I just not coming because I'm stubborn? That's not why this is taking place. That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Is my word not good? And what he's going to say here is my word is good. I'm striving with a clear conscience, that notion of right and wrong that's noted a little bit earlier, of the importance of telling you what I'm going to do and then doing it. Now, life may take a turn where I can't do this, but realistically, my intent is to come back to you and aid you once more. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. There was no middle part here. I was not hemming and hawing through this. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, that happens to be Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. Now, this is an interesting comparison he's drawing here. What he's saying is just as God's word is sure, so too do I, in mirroring God, my word is sure too. There may be limitations as to when I can come, but realistically, my aim is to come to you once more. Verse 20, for all the promises of God I just read. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. He's saying a lot here. And I want to get back to this momentarily, but what's helpful at least for us to make sense of here is the realization that God's Spirit plays a really powerful role in terms of our conversion. The idea that God gives us his very essence upon being baptized and then being given God's Spirit is, I don't think I can come up with a word big. It's monstrous. I guess if I quote my dad quoting Donald Trump, it's huge. It's massive. What God's Spirit does through us, being once in us, cannot be minimized in any way. And we'll note here shortly to what extent the value of God's Spirit provides. Let's finish up in verses 23 and 24, and we'll get back to that. Verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." He said something here that even as we strive to make sense of, he says the following: "Even as I was striving to get to you, if I don't make it, my aim was still to get there. The initiative, my desire was to get there." What he's kind of saying by reading between the lines here is, but I need you still to act in a way, in terms of correctively, that's in line with what I've offered in that first letter. I guess I should pause momentarily and insert something here, because even as I was walking through this, I was reminded of a couple of places in Scripture that, for me, reflect this attitude that Paul offers. What Paul really is saying is, even as I sent you that first letter, it's your responsibility, whether I ever make it to you or not, to resolve those things that are in the letter. Even if I'm never in your presence, there should be a sense of duty and responsibility that you hold in terms of your calling. And I've outlined for you in 1 Corinthians the changes that you need to make. I'll leave my marker here. I'm going to ask us to go to a couple of places in Scripture. Go with me just briefly to Luke. We can go to the book of Luke and we can knock both of these out. Luke 2. If you remember in the book of Luke, whenever Christ winds up lost, I put lost in quotation marks here. If you remember what Christ offers as a young guy, family had gone to the feast, they'd returned home, they couldn't find him, what's going on? They wind up in Luke 2, forgive me, I'm in the wrong book, it's better to be in Luke when you're reading Luke. Luke 2, and I'm dropping down to, let's start reading in verse 47. We're making sense of what's here in Luke 2, even by background. Verse 47 reads, "And all who heard him were astonished." Remember this being Christ as a young little guy around the spring feast? I say young guy, 12-ish, a teen at best. "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Why did you purposely bail on us?'" Well, she didn't use that word. "Where did you go? Why did you not tell us what was going on?" And if we continue the thought here, "Look, your father and I have," what do we say today? "We've been sick." And how does he respond? "Why is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" There had to have been this kind of pause, bewildered. What does that mean? If we connect this with what we've already been through in 2 Corinthians, it was a reminder that Christ knew specifically what his responsibilities were, even at 12 or 13. And nothing would impede him to do what he was called to do, even as a little guy. Go with me to Luke 12. This is him a few years older. He's offering in the message, the parable of the faithful steward, he's going to repeat the same thing, same statement years later. It's helpful for us at least to be reminded of what he offers here. In this message, in this sermon, in this parable, the story that he gives, he offers the following, the exact same principle. "Then Peter said to him," verse 41, Luke 12, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." What do we then take from both locations, if not multiple more in Scripture? This idea that Paul was trying to convey to the church at Corinth is, even as I've sent you this letter and I've given you strong correction, It's your responsibility to do those things because they're for your good, whether I come or not. Now, my mind only jogs momentarily the direction of all the different prophecies that Christ offers, even at the tail end, even as we just read what was there in Luke, of the fact that God expects us, as Christ returns, to be doing our Father's business. Whether or not he's here, whether Christ returns in our lifetime, it's completely irrelevant. We still have an obligation to follow what God has called us to do in terms of our calling. And Paul is making the exact same point to the church at Corinth. Whether I make it to you or not doesn't make any difference. It's still your responsibility to do those things. It's still your responsibility to follow the instructions, the teachings that you learned originally, and to not leave those. Verse 24, as a final verse for chapter 1, reads this way: Now that we have dominion, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And so what we're reminded of here is that there is this journey that we're all on together to be in God's kingdom. So what lessons might we take even in closing? Well, let's backtrack just a hair, if you're in your Bible, and I can do it on the same page in my New King James Version. First lesson I have is that God comforts us for a specific reason, and it's one maybe we don't think of so often. Even as we read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, there's a key portion of verse 4 that we can't miss. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we might be able to, don't miss this, comfort others. I'll pause long enough to let that sink. Comfort others. What in the world is he talking about? Even as we go through trials and we cry out to God and God provides mercy and comfort to us, why does he do that? Well, there's the immediate. We're hurting. I get that. You get that. But why would God do that for us? So that in the future, once we're past that event, we have the ability to sit with someone and look them in the eye and say, I've been with you. I'm able to give you the comfort that I received. I'm able to understand what you went through. And I'm here with you as you go through this challenge. That's what verse 4 tells us. That you may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Even as God works with us, he's prepping you and me to help others in the same way, no matter what challenge it is. Because sometimes we can think to ourselves, no one has been through this. No one has crossed this bridge. No one has been in this minefield. Guaranteed someone has, but even as you go through it, now you're equipped to help the next person. That's what God wants out of us. That's what Paul's underscoring here. So lesson one, God comforts us so we can comfort others. Lesson two appears in verses 10 through 11, because there's a value that's noted here in verses 10 through 11, this notion of being delivered. I'm in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer. Did you catch that? What God is saying here is we have this opportunity, given our calling, to pray for good for others so that they are blessed, so that they are helped. Sometimes we can miss this. Sometimes we can completely miss the idea that those prayers make a difference. They make a difference. We're reminded of that here. That even as we pray for someone, and you may say to yourself, yeah, but I didn't get to send them the note. I didn't get to send them the text. I didn't get to send them the email. Hey, that's important. I get that. You and I both get that. There's a value to that. But are others impacted even as we pray specifically for that person? Yes. God hears that prayer at his throne, and he says, I will act on that prayer. So we can't minimize what's here. Now, what's interesting about this is there are a couple of verses that I only make reference to that only support what's here. James 5:16 reminds us in terms of praying for the sick that even as we go to God and we go through those challenges and trials and confess ourselves to one another, whatever we're dealing with, we can comfort one another. We can pray for one another. That certainly needs to fit here. There's also a value, at least in recognizing on the Sermon on the Mountain, I won't turn there, I'll only make reference, in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, that reminds us that even as we're called, that we are to certainly do good for those who are good and right. We're to pray for them. But there's this odd section that shows up right after that. If you remember, the next verses say, and even care for our enemies. Wow, that feels odd. It just does not feel normal. And yet what we're told here and reminded of is we're to serve our enemies and pray for them. Whew, that's a hard one. Trying to think of any time I've been on my knees and I thought to myself, this guy's a real heel. Oh, I got to pray for this guy. Here we go. I don't know what your prayers sound like. Mine are something like this. God, I don't know what's going on in this guy's life. Please bless him. Please help him. Whatever anguish and frustration he's venting on me, please allow him some reprieve. In fact, bless him in ways that he'd never saw coming. So that even as I have opportunity to interact with that individual, that it won't be so difficult. Soften his heart. And God will hear that prayer and he'll answer it. And that feels odd. That doesn't jive with our carnality, which tells us something valuable. It's got to be right. Because everything about us says that we shouldn't be doing that. So lesson two, when we pray for someone, we help them through those prayers. Lesson three, the last one that I'll offer. And I shared this a little bit earlier on, and I jumped past it. I want to revisit it. God's Spirit offers this wonderful guarantee of life eternal. We're back in verse 21, if you will. He who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God. This notion of establishing us means God sets his called ones apart. He confirms them. That's actually the term there for establishes us. And as we go a little bit further, and has anointed us. He anoints us like royalty. That's what happens whenever you're given God's Spirit. He anoints us, that oil being symbolic of Holy Spirit. He anoints us. He sets us apart. Verse 22, he who sealed us. We get this very concise series of statements that only underscores the importance of God's Spirit in us. What he's saying by sealing us is he sets us apart. In olden times, if you ever got a, I guess it may be vogue again now, where it's kind of cool, where you'll get like an invitation and it'll have that wax seal that's imprinted. Every once in a while, I'll see one. I never get these. For what? I guess I'm a nerd. Maybe that's why. But if you ever get one of those wax seals, that's the same term that's offered here. God's Spirit seals us. It sets us apart. It gives opportunity for God to work with us in ways otherwise he can't do. It's him stamping us. and saying, you're mine. Now, we're already his. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, we were bought with Christ's blood. But what God's Spirit does is it sets us completely apart from others we come in contact. And that's not a notion of superiority there. That's an attitude of service that we have. That's what we're called to do. And so in this short little section of Scripture, it's a reminder of what God's Spirit does for us, to us, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. He uses this term deposit. We oftentimes look and make sense of this term deposit. This is a down payment. We've used this phrase forever. I say forever. This idea of even with our homes, I would love to tell you I own my home outright. I don't own my home. Well, we live in the home. At some point, I'll own the home, but I've made a down payment. So too has God made a down payment on us by giving us his Spirit. And someday, that'll be paid off. The home, someday, we will be God's. That's what God desires of us. And that happens by God's Spirit. I'll go to one final section of Scripture, Ephesians 1. Got to go the right direction. Ephesians 1. Paul makes this same point as he deals with those in Ephesus. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. I'll jump into this section of Scripture, this notion of Christ being involved, redeemed by the Son. I have a nice header. Verse 3 reads this way, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, without aiming to rush through it too fast, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ plays that pivotal role. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is by Christ, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a will that he wants us to follow, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Our life should be a reflection of him. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, that being after your baptism and laying on of hands, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed. There's that word again. There's that mark of distinction with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, you got to love this part, a guarantee of inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What we're reminded of here is that God's Spirit is a guarantee that you will be in the God family, a guarantee that you will be part of the God family, a guarantee that you'll have eternal life. That's what that Spirit is. And as long as we don't turn our back on God, he promises to give us those things. That's what God's Spirit does. Okay, so we covered 2 Corinthians 1, overview, specific chapter, three lessons. As we move forward, and we will in time, in the next chapter, Paul will explain in detail why he chose to send that strong letter to Corinth. He didn't do it to make them uncomfortable. He did it because he actually loved them. He recognized that until they made sense of all of that information, and he got word back that they had repented, that it was best for him not to show up until they'd worked through those things. He really wanted his next opportunity to see them to be one not of correction again, but of joy, recognizing that they had changed. In his absence, he then encouraged the members of the church to forgive one another so that Satan didn't cause them further division. In doing so, his aim was, again, to be there in their presence and to provide them with further instruction that only took them toward their ultimate goal. That would be God's kingdom. It really is a valuable directive that he provides in terms of his letter. It's a valuable directive for us to be aware of in terms of our calling.